right, good morning. When is the last time that you got mad at something? Just anything, a situation or somebody? A couple of weeks ago, it was a Saturday afternoon, I was home alone, and I sat at my desk to start working on this sermon, actually. And, you know, I had a cup of coffee, everything was peaceful. And as I sat down, there was a cat on the back deck making awful noises. And, you know, it probably needs food, so I went back there and gave it a bunch of food. 5 minutes later, it started again and gave it more food. And once again, made all these awful noises. And now, by this time, I started to get upset. I started to get mad at it. Like, I was all peaceful working on this, and I started having bad thoughts about what I, you know, getting rid of this cat in one way or another. And I went back to my desk, and I started looking at what I was working on, and the sermon was about anger. And I thought, man, that is kind of a telling moment right there and something I got to examine myself on. So if you're able, if you can stand as we read God's word, we're going to read from Colossians 3, verse 8 to 13. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Paul is describing here the changes that happened in the life of a believer that should happen in the life of every believer through the gospel. So we are asked to put off the old self, put on the new self. And he talks about how this transformation impacts the very nature of our being, of who we are. Christianity is not something that we just add on to our life. It is in the core of who we are, how we handle our emotions, how our relationships. And today we're going to especially focus on how the transformation of wrath and anger to, which is the old self, to patience, the new self. The previous chapters in Colossians talks about legalism. It deals with false doctrine. The last parts of the previous chapter even talks about things that as Christians we may think seem wise but are not. Things that maybe you see in other people but not in yourself. But today we're going to look at things that if we are indeed followers of Christ, if we're true believers, the things that we must put away, that should not be part of our lives. And we should look at things that we should have, like love and patience. So we're going to split it into 3 points, number one being the old self. We're going to take a look at that, what we should not be. The new self, number two. And third, we're going to look at forgiveness, forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. So we're going to look at chapter 3 here, which is not based on rules and regulations, but a practical Christian life, Christian living, and that we should seek the things that are above. So first, the old self. The first part of our scripture said, you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So putting them away means that in this sense, not something you can go grab later, but put it away completely, completely getting rid of it. Other translations say to put it off. It's kind of like clothes that maybe you don't no longer fit. You get rid of them. And it also, if you look at it in the reference of clothing, it's something that sticks to you. So it's not a sin that occurs from time to time that you shouldn't do, but it really is a pattern of sin in your life. So our entire being should change. You know, when we think about, you know, big deadly sins, we think often about murder, adultery, and it seems like, you know, getting mad is something that everybody does, right? It seems like a pretty minor thing because, you know, who isn't angry from time to time? But our Bible verse shows that it's a destructive behavior, and it's because it's a behavior that comes from our heart. It's selfish. It's a lack of self-control. Anger being different from wrath. Wrath being a reaction to things that we perceive to be wrong. And anger is an emotion which comes from below the surface. And our old self is prone to these reactions. It could be a response to something that somebody else did, an offense, just a frustration. It's easier to identify when we get angry for most of us. I don't know what about you, but I seem to be the most non-Christian angry when I'm driving, especially when I hate being late for something. And all of a sudden, everybody around me is going the speed limit. And, you know, it's also one of those times where I need to self-examine myself. Back in verse 5, we didn't read it earlier, but in Colossians, it talks about things that are inconsistent with life in Christ, things that we need to put to death. So also putting off, completely getting rid of it, complete elimination. So not just subduing them, but gone. If you have if you want to strengthen an appetite for something, you indulge in it. You get more of it. And Paul lists them there. He names them. He names them individually so we can identify them. It talks about sexual sins, things like premarital sex, fornication, uncleanliness. So it's a wider form, and Paul says, put them all to death, all of it. Coveting, also, it's idolatry. It's about ourselves. That only works if you believe that your life is about what you possess, and we know that that is not what life is about. It's sin against other people because it's taking instead of giving. And coveting, it's a self-destructive behavior. It will never satisfy. It reminds me of a story. I think it was a Rockefeller, actually, one of the richest people in the world. Somebody asked him, when is it enough? When do you finally have enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And any of us that think that we just need a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that in our life to satisfy, it is never enough unless we turn to God. And God's wrath comes on us if we continue in these sins. And when God allows sin to continue, that is also one of a form of punishment that God gives us. The first letter of John talks about how the Christian life cannot be comfortable in habitual sins. This may be something that you can read later today. Maybe, you know, instead of scrolling on your phone, read 1 John. When I think about angry people, one thing that came to mind is that I heard stories of people that in generally were angry people. And then they became a Christian, they turned to Christ, and that was gone. And I started looking for some examples. When I was a kid, my mom gave me a book to read. She's done that often. She still does, actually, today, and often they are very convicting books. But this was about a violent gang leader in New York City. His name was Nicky Cruz. And I loved that kind of stuff as a kid, anything, you know, gang stuff. This guy was filled with rage and a life of crime. But there was a gospel preacher, his name was David Wilkinson, who evangelized to him. And he transformed. It was a dramatic transformation because he went from being an angry, wrath-filled gang leader to an evangelist, preaching about the love of God. Another person that I found out is had a similar thing. It's Mickey Mantle. If you're into sports, especially baseball, you may know about him. But he struggled with alcoholism, a lot of anger issues. And it was only later on in life that he realized how much his anger and his life has hurt people in his family. And he started seeking God and later shared his testimony about the forgiveness of God and his grace and forgiveness. And then just one more person. You don't need to be a Christian to know about the song Amazing Grace. Almost everybody knows this song, written by John Newton. He also was a very harsh, cruel man before he became a believer. He had a near-death experience at sea, actually, and turned his life to Christ. And instead, he started fighting against slavery. So before giving his life to Christ, he dealt in slave trade, and now he fought against it. So the point is this. If we have a life that is in Christ, we have to get rid of wrath and anger because they're incompatible with our new identity. If we indeed do have a new identity in Christ. So if we claim to be a new creation but regularly deal with anger, then we need to self-examine. So think about your own struggles with anger. Are you quickly to get irritated or lash out when things don't go your way? Or there's unresolved anger that you're holding on to in your heart? And the call of the gospel and of our chapter today is to abandon these, to get rid of them, because they don't reflect who you are in Christ. And the more that we understand the grace and forgiveness that we have received, the easier it is to let go of it, and the less power that this sin will have in our life. If you died with him and you're raised with him, then your life will be different. You'll be seeking the things above. You'll have passion for things above and not on earth here. So if you look at your life, what do you seek? What is your life all about? What is your identity? And sometimes I hear people say, you know, like, sports is my life, or camping, or whatever it might be. We should say that, just like in Romans 8, verse 19, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So would you give up everything that you have for him? And I'm not just talking about the anger and the wrath and the sinful things, but also everything else that you have in your life, the good things. Would you give those up for him? Because that's what's being asked of us. So not all earthly things are evil, but they can become harmful if they replace what's above. So is anger and wrath, is it always a sin? If we read our Bible, we are to put it away, but Scripture also says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, 27, it says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So here we're saying that don't be angry, and now it says be angry. Almost seems to be a command. In James, it also says to be slow to anger. So now we have no anger, anger, and slow to anger. So know this, my beloved brothers. This is in James 1, verse 19 and 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So when Jesus turned over tables in the synagogue, was that anger? We know that Jesus never sinned. But we also know that anger is not always sin. If we are going to be angry, we should be angry with sin, not the sinner. Not with things, or not with a situation working out the way we hoped, or some life decision that somebody else made that we don't agree with. In Mark 5, we see that Jesus was being criticized for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus looked around at the people that were criticizing him with anger. But he was also grieved with hardness of their hearts. So he was upset that these people, they didn't know God, were criticizing him for doing good on the Sunday, on the Sabbath. They didn't know grace. And he was complaining that he was healing somebody. And that made him angry, but sad at the same time. Angry at what they criticize him for, but sad for that their hearts were in the wrong place. So we also should be angry with sin. Just like Jesus, what he was angry about. So there's different kinds of anger. Anger towards people, things, and even injustice. That would be a righteous anger to be angry with. When I get angry at somebody that cuts me off in traffic, am I sad for them? Or do I just wish they would get some lessons or something? Likely I was angry because I was inconvenienced. It was self-serving. It's always interesting to me. You find yourself in a situation where somebody cuts you off in traffic or whatever it might be. You don't know who the person is or who they are. And you look beside you and do see who they are. And you know them. All of a sudden your anger is gone. So it's a strange thing. If you see somebody who is cutting everybody else off, your anger might increase. And the Bible says that we should also not go to sleep angry. I stayed awake for 2 weeks once doing that. That wasn't true. So it's something you might say to somebody that you know in your life, don't go to bed angry. So how do you do that? How do you lay this down? How do you lay down your anger in your life? Well, if the other person is a Christian, then you can thank God that he died for that person. and you can know that you're not any better. And if the other person is not a Christian, pray that they may know God. And because vengeance is God's anyways. It says that in Romans 12, God says, vengeance is mine. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, you can let it go. You can rest. You're not the judge. You can let it go. John Piper says this. Every night before you go to bed, you're either putting your anger on the cross over there, or you're putting your anger in hell over there. And you're saying, I'm not going to bear this. I'm not going to become a bitter, ugly, angry person. I want people to be saved. I don't want them to see me as mean, spirited, and vengeful. So there's no room for wrath in the life of a Christian. Our anger should only be at sin, and wrath should be non-existent because we're no judge and vengeance is God's. So that also means we don't talk bad about each other. No slander, no gossip. Not talking about somebody in a negative light. Obscene talk, putting others down. It's all selfish and unloving behavior. There's a progression that this verse talks about. For anger, especially suppressed anger, it turns into wrath. And if we don't put it away, it leads to malice and speaking ill of somebody else. We should have a righteous anger, not a self-righteous anger. So when you're mad, think about, what's the focus? Is it me? What's the focus of lust? It's me. And coveting, it's about me. And anger, it's about me. But that all pushes Jesus out of the way. It puts us up front. And instead, we are commanded to put on the new self. Get rid of the old, put on the new, which means making Jesus the center of our lives. And that's our second point. Verse 10 to 12, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So putting on the new self. So just like discarding the old that stuck to us, the contrast of it, the big contrast to wrath and anger being patience, which is one of the primary virtues that marks the new self. So if you think back about the people that we mentioned, Nikki Cruz, Mickey Mantle, John Newton, these people turned from angry people to patient people. They should be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, referring to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1. It says that God created Adam in his own image, as we are. But now Adam is referred to as the old man that should be put off and discarded because we have a new man. We are created in the image of the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. So, and then it goes to say, in our Bible text, doesn't matter who you are, neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. So the new man is part of a new family. It doesn't favor race or nationality, class or culture, ethnicity. It only favors Jesus. So the work of Jesus, of the new creation, doesn't only deal with putting off the old self, but it also breaks down barriers in our lives of people that people have created in society. They're broken down. It doesn't matter, black or white, Greek or Jew, circumcised or not, slave or free. And none of those matter. I thought about that for a bit. You know, slave or free, it's kind of like ranks that we look at in our lives. Thankfully, we don't live in a society where we have slavery. Canada abolished that close to 200 years ago. But if we did, with these broken barriers, even the lowest of slaves or wherever we are with rank, you may be sitting in a church, you may have your employee, your boss, a government official, but in church, we're as brothers and sisters in Christ. None of that matters. There is no rank. It's necessary in a work environment, but not in church. Because before God, there is no distinction. We should treat everybody with love, patience, and kindness. No favoritism. And then it says, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Do you see yourself that way ever? Chosen, holy, and beloved. Take a look at each word of those briefly. So chosen talks about being elect. The Bible talks about election here, as it does in several places in the Bible. I can give you a few Bible texts in a row that talk about this. that you did not choose God, but that God chose you, so that you have nothing that you can brag about. John 15:16 says, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God and not a result of works, so that nobody may boast. So the text is clear about this as well, chosen. So the letter of the Colossians was written to Christian in Colossae, and it is not assuming that everybody in this letter, that this letter was written to, was chosen or a true believer. The beginning of the chapter says, if you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So at first it seems that the book of Colossians is written to Christians. So it was an assumption that the reader was somebody that maybe went to church or was part of the community. But it uses very careful language that if you have then been raised with Christ. It's interesting to me that, you know, we would tell people seek things that are above that maybe are not Christian. But here it's telling people that are true believers to still seek the things that are above, where Christ is, through whom everything has been created. So it addresses the true Christians here. We also use baptism as a symbol of this, that we died to the old self, came alive through Christ, to our new self. So that means that the things of this earth should now be insignificant when we compare them to the glory that we will have with God. So that's chosen, but also holy, meaning a new creation. Don't be conformed to this world, it says in Romans 12, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we're holy, we should have a different mindset. The dictionary says that it's dedicated or consecrated to God for a religious purpose. The Bible would say it slightly different. It means that we're set apart, sacred, pure, referring to God's absolute purity and perfection, and as well as the things or people that are dedicated to God's service. So a different mindset than the world. I think about it this way, like, why do we dress the way that we do? Why don't we wear kilts like they do in Scotland, thankfully? Or big white robes like in Saudi Arabia? There's a certain way that we dress. We conform to our society, to our culture, the way that we dress. There's some religions that where the religion has a specific way of dressing that is not us. But our lives, if you look at our lives, that should not be conformed to our culture, to the society around us. We should live in unity. If we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, we should look different to the world. We shouldn't elevate ourselves above others. John 13, verse 35 says, by all this you will know that people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what it is saying is that if we are living in total unity to the outside world, we will look different. And people will know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And then it says, beloved. So chosen, holy, and beloved. Do you think of God and yourself as dearly beloved? Or are you not good enough, not lovable? And there's no way that God would choose you. But the Bible is clear that if you have been risen with Christ, you are chosen, holy, and beloved. Romans 8, verse 37-39 says, no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you need any more than that? So nothing at all can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do you think that your sin is too much for that? It's not possible. The price that he paid was the ultimate, and it was enough. I thought for a long time when I thought about God that he would be probably mad at me right now because I did bad things all the time. And maybe there is a level of truth to that, because we sin daily. But what's greater than his anger, he's slow to anger. What's greater than that is his love. He is slow to anger, but his love is overflowing and never ending. And if we have a life like that, we will also have a life of patience. So not that we're just able to wait for something for a long time. I can tell you that I'm a fairly impatient person. If I go to the dentist and I have to be there at 2:30 and I'm sitting there at 2:35, I'm probably start tapping my feet and wiggling my hands because I don't want to wait. Self-serving. But what matters at that point is what I do with that. What are my actions? But that's not really what it's talking about here. It talks about being able to endure difficult situations and being able to deal with other people without getting frustrated or irritated or, of course, angry. So we need to have the quiet strength to remain calm under pressures of life because we should be trusting God and His timing instead of acting out of haste. Somebody gave me a quote. It said, peace isn't absence of problems, but it's presence of Jesus. I love the quote. I do not know who wrote it. Things that a lot of people are talking about these days because of politics or tariffs will impact all of us regularly if they do happen. I regularly get the question in our business, what's going to happen with tariffs, and that things will get more expensive. It's a frustrating thing. But how do we react to it? Are we angry at the government, at different governments, people that support it? So they may give us lots of ammunition to lose our patience. But at the same time, we also know that our leaders have been placed there by God. And we should be trusting in God's timing. So God has been very patient with us. So when we recognize how much ammunition that we have given to God for Him to lose patience with us, then we can extend the same amount of grace to those around us. I like to think of patience like a muscle. It will grow with practice. It grows if we keep practicing it and if we feed it with the renewal of the gospel as we're being transformed in the image of Christ. So how patient are you when things don't go according to plan? When you face difficult times, difficult circumstances, and then you have the opportunity to display Christ-like patience. You should ask God to help you cultivate the patience in the face of irritation and trust that He's working in you, even when it feels hard. So how do you increase your patience? Look upward. Remember who you are, chosen, holy, and beloved. And then our lives will start looking different. So even if you are impatient about good things, maybe it's a loved one that you really want to know the Lord. You should trust in the Lord. You have to trust in His timing. I've heard of people that prayed for somebody for 40 years with patience and trusted in God's timing, and that person eventually turned to Christ. So in our third point, we will also talk about forgiveness. Forgive as Christ forgave you. So forgive what? What is the root of anger and wrath? It's sin. So God created us in His own image. We had everything. And yet through the fall, we turned our backs on a good God. And so that is something that He cannot let go unpunished. I've heard people say before that they wish that Adam had not eaten that fruit. Because we would not have. But do you really think that us as sinners would have dealt with that differently than Adam, who at that point of time was able to not sin? We would have all done that. You know, when we don't like something, we get rid of it. We dump it. Especially today. If you don't like your job, get another one. You don't like your friend, get rid of him. Don't like your church, find another one. And God had every reason to dump us. And not just that, but also make us pay for our sins. They're so serious that they would deserve eternity in hell. It's that serious because God is so good. God is greater than the universe, created everything, created it good, perfect, and just. And we say, nah, it's not enough for me. I want to do my own thing. That deserves the ultimate punishment. But God said, because He's rich in mercy and love, He says that I love these people. I love you. And I don't want them to be punished. Even though they deserve it, I love them so much. If they turn to me and believe in me, if you turn to him and believe in him, he says, I will take the punishment upon myself, becoming like them, a human, live a perfect life, and I'll get punished by my own people. I'll endure hell because of my love for them, his love for you. Forgive you and blot out your sins and remember them no more. Complete, total forgiveness. So if we're forgiven that much, can we hold on to any anger at all? Any wrath? Can we have any resentment to others whatsoever? Especially other believers? No, we're asked to forgive, not half-heartedly, but as Christ forgave you, completely. Remember it no more. It's hard to just forget it, but that we're asked to do. So forgiveness is much easier when we remember how much we have been forgiven. So are you holding on to any anger and resentment? You should stop it and remember what Christ has done. Do you have any grudges against anybody? Stop it and remember what Christ has done. Do you hold back grace towards somebody? Maybe the person is a jerk. Stop it. Remember what Christ has done. In John 17, verse 23, it says, I in them and you in me, that they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you send me and love them even as you loved me. That is how we should live our lives. The life of a Christian is a struggle. It's hard. The Bible doesn't promise that it's going to be easy. We mess up all the time. We continually have to put off the old self and put on the new. We're called to set aside every wrath, anger, and replace it with patience that reflects the love of Christ. A love that's so great that he gave his own life for us. So we're going to celebrate it this morning with one of Jesus' commands, which is what we call communion, where Jesus asked us to remember him, his body, and his blood. This is for believers, it's not for everybody. If you hold on to anger and resentment today to a brother or sister, you need to deal with that first. Maybe the person is in the room here. You can do it right now if you want. If you are not a believer, if you have not given your life to Christ, that's something that you can also do today. He's worth it. Do you believe in him and do you trust in him? Do you need him in your life? When we partake in communion, we say that we cannot live lives on our own, that we need him, that we're in need of a savior, and that we believe in him, and that we believe that he gave his life for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you brought us together this morning. We pray that there may be conviction, change of hearts, that it may be glorifying to you, to your name, that if there's anybody here that has struggles with anger, sin in their lives, that they may know that there is complete freedom, peace, and forgiveness with you. And now as we're going to celebrate communion, that we remember what you did on the cross, that we may have a deep sense of why we need you and what we need you for, and that we cannot live without you. We pray for those that don't know you, that you reveal yourself to them, and that they may turn their lives to you and give their lives over to you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.